we turn our attention to God's Word, our Old Covenant reading this morning will be from Zechariah chapter 13. We'll be reading verses 1 to 9. This is the Word of the Lord. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet. I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Our new covenant reading, Matthew chapter 26, we'll be reading verses 30 to 35. This is the word of our God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come this day into your presence before your word that we would hear from you, that you would speak to us. And Lord, we ask that as you speak, that those words would not fall on deaf ears, but by your Spirit, Lord, that we would have the ears to hear, the eyes to see, and the hearts to understand and perceive that which you say to us. Lord, we pray that you would indeed work in our hearts, that you would stir us up as we hear from you, and Lord, that you would shape our lives into conformity with our Lord Jesus. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Charles Spurgeon once remarked, it is not your hold on Christ that saves, but his hold on you. Such truth is illustrated so clearly as Christ prepares to go to the cross alone, to accomplish redemption for his sheep, even as they themselves will scatter and will abandon him. Certainly it is indeed the call of the disciple to follow their master, just as it is the call of the soldier to follow his commander into battle. Yet where Jesus would go, his disciples now would not follow. But not only would not follow, but could not follow. For where Christ was heading was to do a work that only the God-man himself could do. And it is through that work accomplished by Christ on the cross and vindicated in his resurrection that his disciples would receive salvation of his grace, and therein the impelling grace to follow Jesus faithfully, even to the point of death. Not for their redemption, but from it. Certainly true faith and repentance unto life are necessary parts of being a disciple of Jesus. But they are not the grounds of redemption. They are the fruit produced in those who are redeemed. As we come to this familiar passage this morning, we see once again in the movement towards the cross the faithfulness of Jesus over against the faithlessness even of those who call themselves his closest friends. But though they be faithless, he is faithful. We'll look at this passage in three sections. First, a prophecy of peril. Second, a promise of restoration. And third, a blinding darkness. Verse 30 here marks the movement from the upper room to the Mount of Olives, where Jesus will be betrayed and where he will be arrested. The time that Jesus and his disciples have spent celebrating the Passover and the newly instituted Lord's Supper was ended here. And it was ended in a familiar way as Jesus and his disciples sung a hymn or sung hymns, as the verb there does not specify the exact number or the duration, but really just the act that they were singing hymns. That's how they ended their time together in the upper room. And likely what they sang was one or a few of what we call the Hillel Psalms. That is Psalms 115 to 118 that were sung particularly during the Passover season and during the Passover meal in particular. Psalms that, as you may know, speak glorious truths about our God. They speak of the steadfast love of the Lord. They speak of his faithfulness and redemption, his unending care for his people. Yet Psalms that also speak of those who would seek to destroy the Lord's people but could never prevail. Psalms that speak of the Savior, the blessed one who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalms that speak of the stone that the builders rejected who becomes the chief cornerstone. Psalms which are ascribed by the apostles to Jesus. And having sung these glorious truths from the Word of God, the disciples with their Lord head toward the culmination of the Messiah's rejection at the cross. And these very truths that were on the lips of the disciples are going to be tested in their lives as they face immense darkness that comes with their Lord's betrayal and death. Now, once they arrive on the Mount of Olives, Jesus lets those disciples in on something that's about to transpire. Look at verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night." Now, Peter often becomes the focus of this passage because he is the outspoken one, right? As we see in the following verses, as Peter's voice comes to the fore. But Jesus makes clear here that the falling away will include each and every one of his disciples. You will all fall away, he says. Now, to understand the gravity of what will take place in the hearts of the disciples, we must recognize that when Jesus says, fall away, this will not be a mere momentary lapse of judgment, but they will fall into a time of what can be described as unbelief. What will happen to them is how Jesus describes the seed that falls on rocky soil in Matthew 13, 20 and 21. This is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Jesus says something like this is going to happen to his disciples. Their hearts are going to turn from their Lord. They will need repentance and restoration lest they prove to be false disciples. They will walk for a time in the path of apostasy as their hearts are filled with fear and they fall short of firm faith. Because the cross to them is going to become an incomprehensible reality that they cannot get past. Though their affections towards Christ and the memories of his goodness will remain, they will be so utterly overwhelmed by what will happen that they will turn and they will run. And it is because of Christ, who he is, what he's doing, what's being done to him, that they will fall away. They will be gripped by fear. They will be captivated by doubts as the unimaginable takes place before their eyes. Jesus says, you will all fall away because of me this night. And Jesus, because of that, is going to be taken into custody alone. He's going to face an unjust trial alone. He'll be beaten and sentenced to death alone. He'll be hung on the cross to die, not next to his disciples, his closest friends, but next to criminals. As he himself dies the death of a thief, a liar, a murderer. Such prediction is itself a terrible reality. But we must see that this faithless turn of the disciples is not simply something that is predicted by Jesus. It is, in fact, prophesied by Jesus, even as it had been prophesied by the prophet Zechariah, as we just read. This scattering of the sheep is actually part of God's plan. Look at the second half of verse 31. For it is written, Jesus here providing the grounds of the prediction of the disciples' betrayal. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Jeffrey Gibbs points out that though the prediction of betrayal and death is at the hands of the wicked, it is a terrible truth. There is a second truth in verse 31, which is a terrifying truth. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Dr. Gibbs says it this way. He says, at the same time that Jesus' enemies are winning their victory over him, God himself will be striking Jesus down. And as a result, Jesus' disciples will be scattered. And this is God's plan, as we find in Zechariah 13. And like we find in Isaiah 53, Jesus will be smitten by God and afflicted. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And what we see in the prophecy about the striking of the shepherd and the scattering of the sheep that Jesus references from there in Zechariah 13 is not only the faithlessness of the disciples, but more importantly, we see where the shepherd is called to go. What the shepherd must endure, and no man can go with him. What he's going to accomplish, he's going to do it alone. To be the shepherd who gathers his flock, he must first be the shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. He must go to the cross alone. Whatever else can be said about what's about to happen, right? Fearful friends who abandoned him, armed guards who come to arrest him, wicked rulers who condemn him, soldiers who execute him, Christ is going to face the wrath of God poured out. He will bear in himself the weight of the sin of sinners. Upon him will be laid the iniquity of us all. His prophesied abandonment is not only terrible, it is terrifying. But though terrifying, it is the only way. It is the only way by which he will be victorious in reconciling sinners to their God. And for the time being, as Jesus endures that wrath, he is taken from his disciples, and without their Lord, the disciples have no one to bind them together, no one to strengthen their resolve, no one to assure them of their safety, and their faith will be so shaken that they will not live by his word. They will be like sheep without a shepherd. Perhaps in the upper room, before hearing this prophecy, they just sang from Psalm 118, right? Maybe it was just on their lips, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Such a confession sung will be contradicted in the actions of the disciples. But the one who led them in that song will sing that song unto the end. Though abandoned by his friends and stricken by his father, as he's forsaken on account of the sin accounted to him, Jesus Christ was faithful unto the end. But Jesus doesn't stop there in speaking to his disciples there on the mount. See, the shepherd struck and the disciples scattered is not the only thing Jesus has to say about what's going to happen. The Lord striking Jesus is not the end of the story. The prophecy from Zechariah is neither the last word for Jesus nor for his disciples. Look at verse 32. "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Even as the darkness of the coming night closes in, Jesus tells his disciples something more. The striking of the shepherd and the scattering of the sheep is temporary. It's temporary. As R.T. France puts it, their stumbling will not be terminal. Just as the striking of the shepherd will lead to the scattering of the flock, so his restoration will lead to their regrouping. Now, Jesus has predicted his death on a number of occasions. But when he has predicted his death, he also has spoken of his resurrection. He always includes his resurrection in there. In chapter 16, chapter 17, chapter 20, each prediction of his death came with the promise of his resurrection. "But I will be raised on the third day." And here again we see that though he will be struck by God, he will be raised by God. Having died the death for sin, bearing the terrifying wrath of God for sinners, having completed his task, loving his own even to the point of death, from there he will be raised victorious. His work vindicated, and salvation fully and finally procured in its fullness. See, the disciples will scatter before the terrible and terrifying things that take place. They will, in word and deed, betray their Lord. But at no point does their Lord turn his back on them. for he went to the cross for their unfaithfulness. And in resurrection glory, it is not them who come back to him cowering, but it is he who invites them back into his presence. He goes on before them to bring them back into his fold. When Jesus says there, I will go before you to Galilee, this is not simply a comment on logistics. It is a promise of restoration. Dear saints, do you see the mercy of Christ here? Do you see the mercy of Christ here? This is Jesus speaking on his darkest day. Do you see how he takes the initiative to reconcile what has been broken by the disciples' unfaithfulness? Even before it happens. Do you see how he declares in these very words how though they will abandon him on his darkest day, he in resurrection glory will stand ready to forgive those who left him when the road got too tough? That same Jesus who promised reconciliation in the face of betrayal is the same Jesus who stands ready today to forgive your waywardness and to lead you into the way everlasting as the good shepherd of his sheep. How can Jesus promise that to those who mark themselves out as not his disciples, that he will make them his disciples again? How is it that those who have betrayed Christ are restored to Christ? How is it that the faithless will be turned to be faithful? The only explanation is found in the grace of God in Christ. There is no other explanation. Yet not only will his disciples be restored to him in Galilee, right? They will repent and they will turn to him for the forgiveness and for life. And these same disciples who scattered will be the disciples whom he will send as apostles, commissioned to gather the lost sheep of Israel and to gather his sheep from the ends of the earth as they proclaim the salvation wrought by him in his death and in his resurrection. See, what they can't comprehend and have not the faith to believe prior to his death will be made abundantly clear in their minds and in their hearts when he's raised from the dead. See, the resurrection of Jesus, which they don't see at this moment, matters. It matters because his life gives them new life. Previously, Jesus told his disciples that the cost of discipleship means being prepared to carry their cross and follow him. This was surely the call, but it won't be until the resurrection power of Jesus is poured out that the disciples will truly embrace that call. And most, including Peter, will follow him even to the point of death. But for now, on this night on the Mount of Olives, they will be scattered when Jesus is struck. They don't hear that promise because they can't see past the trouble. The darkness of the imminent trouble is so thick that the disciples cannot even perceive the light that lie on the other side of the dark. On a number of occasions, Jesus' prediction about his death and resurrection, those predictions have been met with responses that range anywhere from complete incomprehension, where it just goes over the disciples' heads, to distress, to brazen objection. And here, as Jesus once again predicts the imminence of his death and resurrection and tied it to the prediction that the disciples themselves will be scattered and then regathered, we find that the disciples once again fail to hear and believe Jesus' words. Jesus has just spoken about the coming trouble, which he immediately followed with a promise and assurance. Yet in hearing the trouble, the disciples completely miss the promise. They completely ignore it. They're so caught up in the dire words of distress that they completely overlook the prediction of resurrection and that promise of restoration. So in response to Jesus here, we have words from Peter. Peter's voice comes out. And throughout the Gospels, as you know, Peter is the one who often finds himself as the spokesperson for the rest of the disciples. He is the one who is outspoken. He is the one who often speaks and then ends up with his foot in his mouth, so to speak. He is certainly not described as a man of even temper, but a man of extremes. And that intemperance comes out here in verse 33. Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Peter's confidence here is actually foolishness. In contradicting Jesus' words, he proves that he not only does not understand what's happening, but he also is overestimating his own ability while failing to live by the word of Christ. As we look at Peter and the rest of the disciples by extension, it's easy for us to come to this and just shake our heads and say, "Oh, Peter, you're just so stupid. You're just such a fool." But we need to remember two things. First, Peter and the disciples are living through this trouble prior to the resurrection, like I already talked about. And that's a really big deal. We have a much greater privilege in knowing the whole story and a much greater privilege in being recipients of the fullness, not only of the message of the finished work of Christ, but also the spiritual benefits as the new covenant has been enacted in the blood of Jesus. It affords us a greater measure of the indwelling Spirit of God. It affords us new creation life. See, the disciples would receive that same blessing, but not until after the resurrection. But secondly, and perhaps more practically, though endowed with greater blessings in Christ, do not sin and darkness at times still blind us from seeing the light of God's grace? Does not the darkness at times overcome us in such a way that we cannot see God's grace in the midst of particular circumstances or struggles or sins? Now, this can happen in a variety of ways, but commonly in the way that Peter overestimates himself, right? Such as the mark of an immature faith or a faith on the verge of faithlessness. The proverb has it right. Pride does come before the fall. It is indeed the case that succumbing to temptation, as Peter would be tempted to deny the Lord, such fall is often preceded by the disregard of God's word with the assumption that would never happen to me. Or, I would never do that. I'm just not that kind of person. Right? Such is foolish bluster with no power. Being faithful to Christ does not happen as we puff ourselves up and think that we are exceptional. Rather, persevering in faith amid the valley of the shadow of death is possible only as we humbly rely, not on ourselves, but upon the mercy of Christ. We don't fight temptation by claiming to be more powerful than the pole of sin, but by knowing that we are weak, knowing that we are vulnerable, and in such weakness, seeking the strength and power of Christ by His Spirit to enable us to stand firm, though in ourselves we are frail. That's how you stand firm. You put your trust, you put your faith, you put everything into Christ, not in yourself. But here, Peter tries to set himself apart from the other disciples. He assures himself that if the rest fall away, surely he will not. That his willpower can withstand. Jesus responds with a tremendous irony here. Peter will, in fact, set himself apart from the other disciples, not by his ability to resist temptation, but he will abandon Christ in a way that exceeds the running and hiding of the other disciples. That's how he will set himself apart, by his faithlessness. Peter will explicitly, publicly deny his Lord three times. Look at Jesus' response to Peter there in verse 34. Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And with those words, Peter digs his heels in even further. Verse 35, Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." Peter here commits his life to Jesus. He commits to denying himself and being willing to take up his cross after Jesus, but it proves to be empty words. Jesus already said that the scattering and Peter's denial will happen this very night in verse 31. He says that again in verse 35. And to further press the imminence of this denial and the fact that it will indeed come to pass, he even specifies a time. He says it will be before the rooster crows. Now, we need to understand that before the advent of alarm clocks, roosters were really important. Right? Roosters had an important function in an ancient agrarian world in keeping time. And the reference to the rooster crow specifies that the denials will happen before dawn. And that sound will ring in Peter's ear. And at the end of chapter 26, that sound will be the sound that brings him immense sorrow as he realizes what he's done. Some commentators have noted that perhaps there's a comparison being made here between the crowing of Peter against the prediction of Jesus and the crowing of the roosters that will have the last word. I like chickens, so perhaps I want this to be true. But if you think about it, if you've spent any time with roosters, you know that they are loud, they are proud, they are aggressive, and they are protective. Kind of like Peter, right? Yet Peter turns out, for all his proud talk and overstating the promises and trying to protect Jesus, it turns out that the rooster's crow is more reliable than Peter's empty words. And when push comes to shove, Peter's denials of Jesus won't even be before anyone of power. It won't even be while he's on trial for anything. His denials will come when his life isn't even in any real danger. When self-confidence and ignorance prevail, a fall is sure to follow. That's what we see in Peter here. John Calvin's words ring true. He says, "The most effective poison to lead men to ruin is to boast in themselves, their own wisdom, and willpower." Now, we can see that Peter has made some progress in understanding, right? In chapter 16, he objects that Christ would even die. Now, he's come to terms with that here, it seems, in some sense, anyway. Yet he overestimates his commitment and his willpower, which leads to his own downfall. Yet though Peter here is the outspoken one of the disciples, we find that his words and therefore his foolish self-confidence was actually echoed by the rest of the disciples. Right? Peter gets the spotlight, but the echoes come from the disciples. Peter said, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And in verse 35 goes on, "And all the disciples said the same." It wasn't just Peter. Peter just started it. And again, these empty words prove that they didn't understand the prophecy and they didn't comprehend the promise. See, on that night, it wasn't Peter or the disciples' task to protect Jesus. It was Jesus' task as the shepherd to be struck for the scattered sheep in order that he would gather them again. See, Peter didn't need to die for Jesus. Jesus needed to die for Peter. That was God's plan. Now, the fact that the disciples fall away, and it's predicted that they would fall away, and particularly that Peter's betrayal was ordained by God according to his plan, that does not absolve the disciples of the culpability of their sin, right? Those two things go together. And they're not in conflict. And we see that even in the way that the passage unfolds. Yet even as the Lord ordained the falling and the scattering and ordained their restoration, that doesn't deny the disciples' need for repentance. See, the sovereign plan of God is never an excuse for sin or a justification for delaying repentance. Right? We don't continue in sin so the grace may increase. And what we find in the disciples of Jesus is not only a promise of restoration, but the work of God's grace in granting repentance. Right? Even as Peter will sin grievously against the Lord, he will be grieved over his sin and will indeed come to confess it, and he will turn from it at the gracious beckoning of his Lord. See, the question, if we think about what the denials mean in the lives of the disciples, the question for the saints is not whether they will sin, but what they will do when they sin. And because Jesus is struck, the disciples will again be gathered and find in Jesus the forgiveness of their faithlessness. At the same time, Jesus was being to them most faithful. But there would come a day when Peter would actually make good on the words that he says here. "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." That would in fact be his path. He would follow Jesus unto death, but not until he received from him the fullness of resurrection life, having the whole story, knowing the Lord who forgives sins, even the most grievous of sins and the ones that bring the most sorrow. He will know Jesus not only as teacher, but as the one who restores the wayward, gives grace to the humble. See, glory and power would be revealed in the risen Lord as his Spirit would be poured out upon his people, and that would give Peter the confidence, not self-confidence, but confidence in Christ to actually fulfill the promise he made foolishly on the night in which he was betrayed. He will follow Jesus even unto death. After the resurrection, Peter and the disciples will know to be true the words that were spoken by the Apostle Paul. "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." As we hear of the sheep that are scattered, fearful, cowering, and being cowards, brothers and sisters, we see Jesus faithful unto the end. reminding us again that when we are faithless, He is faithful, even to restore those who for a time get lost in the darkness as He convinces us of our sins by His mercies, propels us by His Spirit to godly sorrow, and grants us repentance unto life. Let's pray together. Our Lord, how faithful You are to an unfaithful people. Lord, as we consider what we've seen in this passage, we are reminded of our own frailty, our own weakness. And we are reminded again of the mercy of Christ and the glorious power of Christ. Oh Lord, would You make us a people who humbly rely upon Your mercies, who don't go out in self-confidence, but in the confidence which is secured only in Jesus, that we would live by faith, trusting in Christ, living by every word that proceeds from Your mouth. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.